What a joy it is to be back again tonight. I've really enjoyed the singing and the worship. I was sitting there thinking as I was preparing to come to the platform, this is becoming one of my favorite places to preach. You folks are just wonderful. You're so kind, and I really, really appreciate everything, the kind words and Brother Tony and his wife always take such wonderful care of me. It's just a joy to be here. Last night we recognized younger folks, and tonight I want to recognize the other end of the spectrum. You know, at one time, I think in my ministry, and I guess this is kind of a confession, I kind of took for granted this age group of people. They just seemed to always be there and always ready and always doing things. And then I became one of those age group people, and I realized that it's not always easy to get out to church. I mean, the aches and the pains and those lazy boy recliners feel pretty good. And so if you are 55 or older tonight, I want you to stand. And I just want to thank you for being here tonight. If you're 55 or older, I know it's difficult just to stand, but yeah, thank you so much. God bless you. God bless you. I know you can sit now. I know you are appreciated in the life of this church and by this pastor and his wife. But I just want you to know that I appreciate you, and I appreciate the effort that you made in being here tonight and the effort you've made throughout the years to serve the Lord. God bless you, and thank you for everything you do for the kingdom of God. If you have your Bible tonight, I'd like for you to turn again to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. We've alluded to this area of Scripture a couple of times already. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 14. Now, that's a rather lengthy passage, but I need to do that in order for you to get the entire picture of what we're going to be talking about tonight. What we're going to be talking about tonight is an opportunity for faith. An opportunity for faith. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news, "Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines." And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots. Try to picture this in your mind. Now, let me stop here just a minute. You know that these are actual accounts, right? You know, some people say, they talk about stories in the Bible. These aren't just stories. They are actual accounts. These things really did happen. Okay. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots. 30. Thank you. 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained in Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. Now, you remember Samuel was the prophet of God. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering, the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Now, get the picture. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure." The Lord sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of the people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Last night we looked at symptoms treatment. In that sermon we saw how David's harp playing seemed to help Saul in the difficult times of his life. But we recognize that David's harp playing was only treating the symptoms that Saul had. And we traced the problem last night back to the departure of God's Spirit from Saul. However, the one thing we must realize is God's Spirit will not depart without provocation. Do you hear what I said? Let me put it very simply. God's just not going to say one day, "I'm tired of you. I'm just going to take my spirit away from you, and that's it." No, God's not going to find you doing His will, serving the Lord, going to church, being what you're supposed to be, and say, "I'm just going to take my spirit away." That's not the kind of God we serve. God's not going to look at a congregation and that congregation is on fire for God and the preacher's preaching the Word of God and people are living the Word of God, and God's not going to look down and say, "I think I'll just take my spirit from their presence." God doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, the more we live in the Spirit, the more Spirit we get. So there had to be something that preceded this removal of the Spirit of God from Saul's life. And when the Spirit of God was removed, we know that all of these symptoms occurred. The symptoms were caused by the removal of the Spirit. But why did God remove His Spirit from Saul? something had to precede that. When we go back into 1 Samuel 13, we'll see the beginning of the problem. As we study the life of David, we must face the reason God rejected Saul. In investigating the situation, we need to examine this experience from Saul's life. It demonstrates both the fundamental flaws in his character and the digressive deterioration which follows our turning from God. The very moment you say no to God in any area of your life, you begin to backslide. Now, you may not be fully backslid. I that's up to God. But the very moment you say no to anything God wants you to do or wants you to stop doing, that is the end of your growth. You can't grow beyond that. I don't care what it is. I mean, you may be going along and you may be serving God and you may be doing well, and you show up at church one day and the preacher preaches and God puts his finger on something in your life and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Or I think I'll wait a while. At that moment, your growth stops. And you know what happened when things stop growing? They start dying. That's the simple fact. I mean, that's a biological concept. And it's also true spiritually. In this experience, we're going to look at the world view in bitter combat with God's view. And if you think that was a war in Saul and David's day, you need to look at our day. The greatest battle we're facing right now is the difference between the world view and God's view. And the real problem is we're allowing the worldview into the life of the church. You see, your whole life is lived on how you view life. Every decision you make, everything you do, is based on a worldview or on God's view. And we're going to look at that contrast. Well, the first question you have to ask yourself when you look at this experience in the life of Saul is, what do we do when we're outnumbered? Now, we're not talking about outnumbered physically as Saul was, but I'm talking about it seems like we're outnumbered spiritually. That's pretty much where we are today, isn't it? I mean, when you look around and you start looking at our world, and you start looking at our nation, and if you just looked at it from a world perspective, you would throw your hands up and say, there is no hope. The world view is, just run. Negotiate. Compromise. If you can't beat them, join them. 1 Samuel 13, 6 and 8, when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical, that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets and among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. Now, we read in Scripture that Saul's army was grossly outnumbered. I mean, my goodness gracious alive. Look at the difference between the Philistine army and Saul's army. Thus, in the world view, they did the smart thing. They ran. Now, what are we doing today as Christians? What are we doing today when we recognize that the world is changing so rapidly and people are making fun of us for being Christian? And people are making fun of us for standing on the Word of God. And people are making fun of us for standing on God's view. What do we do? Well, the first thing we did was stop witnessing. We stopped talking about it. We stopped telling people to come to church because we're afraid they'll make fun of us. We stop telling people we're a Christian because we don't want to be laughed at school or at work. We've started hiding in caves and cisterns and fancy buildings. It's not hard. Well, evidently it's hard because it's hard to get people out, but it shouldn't be hard to come here and sit in a nice air-conditioned or heated building with padded seats and carpet on the floor and beautiful lighting. And oh my goodness gracious, I remember going to church when we didn't have carpet. We didn't have padded pews. The church I grew up in had homemade pews. And you had to learn to sit on them just right, or you would say, "Oh, amen." Some of you will get that later. It shouldn't be hard for us to come in and do that. But folks, this is a great place to come and get fired up and charged up and be together with the saints of God. God demands that we do that, but our real work is out there. That's where the battle is. When we go to church, we ought to think, "Oh man, did I do so much for God? Man, I went to church. We hadn't even begun." You see, God's view is always, trust in me. Trust in me. Keep doing what's right. Keep living the life of holiness. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep inviting people to church. Keep coming to church so when they come, they'll see you here. Keep doing the right thing. That's what trust in God is all about. You see, our trust level in God is in direct proportion to our understanding of God. Some of you, I'll let you think about that for a minute. Our trust in God is, that's the reason we need to read our Bible. Because that's how you get to know more about God. That's the reason we need to go to church, because the preacher preaches, we get to know more about God. That's the reason we pray, because when we pray, we get to know more about God. And the more you know about God, wow! He doesn't get any bigger, but boy, we learn more about Him. And we learn that He is so awesome and so powerful and so magnanimous and so wonderful. Man, if we can't put our trust in Him, who can we put our trust in? People laugh at us for saying, "I trust in God." But we trust in so many things, don't we? I mean, you came in this evening, you trusted that pew you're sitting on. You didn't think anything about it. Some of you didn't sit down, you flopped down. I saw you. And you expected that pew to hold you. Why? Because it had held you many times. It held other people in the past. You didn't crawl under there to see if all the screws were in it. You didn't shake it to see if it was going to fall down. You just come in and plop down in it. You trusted that pew. Folks, if you can trust that pew, you can trust God. That's the reason I like to hear testimonies in church sometimes. I like to hear saints get up and say, "This is what God has done for me." And I say, "Hey, that's the God I serve. If He can do it for them, He can do it for me." That's God's view. You know, lots being said about God, but do we really know who God is? I mean, I'm talking about the God of the Bible, folks. I'm talking about the great living God of the universe, that there is no equal. And that's who we put our trust in. Young people, I want to tell you, if you can't put your trust in God, you can't trust anything. And you can trust God. Well, secondly, what do we do when nothing seems to be happening? The world view, take the bull by the horns, do something. God's view, wait on me. Verse 8, he waited 7 days and set the time by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. Samuel was the high priest, the representative of God. Before they could move in battle, he had to come and offer the sacrifice for God's blessing on the battle. He said, "I'll be there within 7 days." The seventh day was here. Maybe it was getting late in the afternoon. I don't know. You see, God was teaching this new king a lesson. A lesson in faith. What an opportunity for faith. I mean, here's this young king. God's spokesman says, "I'm going to be there within 7 days to offer the sacrifice. You just wait." First day goes by, not too bad. Second day, not too bad. Third day, not too bad. Fourth day, some of the army gets scared. Fifth day, some more of the army gets scared. They start hiding. Sixth day, they get scared and they start running. Seventh day, Saul wakes up in the morning and a lot of his army's gone. They're griping and complaining. Sounds a little like church, don't it? Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Saul gets all, "What am I going to do?" The worldview says, "Hey, do something, man." The people said, "Hey, do something. We got to fight this battle. We got to offer this sacrifice. You know as much as he does. Do it yourself." Saul had seen Samuel sacrifice hundreds, possibly thousands of animals. He knew how to do it. The problem was he was not called to do it. You get it? The call of God is becoming less and less significant in the life of the church today. But I'm going to tell you something, the call of God is still important. The call of God is important not just for pastors. My wife tells about when she was a freshman in high school. God began to call her to do something and she didn't know what it was, and she went to the altar and prayed, and people gathered around her and prayed, and she said, "God's calling me for something and I don't know what it is." Some people tried to convince her to preach. Some people tried to convince her to go to the mission field. Some people tried to convince her to do other things, and finally she realized that God was calling her to be a pastor's wife. I'm glad. She has been an outstanding pastor's wife. She's not just the wife of the pastor. She's a pastor's wife. God calls people to teach. God calls people to serve on boards. God still places people in the church where He wants them. Don't minimize the call of God. God's view is always obedience. You know, that's all God asks of us. God doesn't ask us to be talented. Sometimes He gives us talent. God doesn't ask us to be smart. Some people are smart. The only thing God ever requires out of any of us is obedience. That's all He asks. Beth Moore says, imagine the strain on the fledgling king as he watched his army melt away before his eyes. The prophet told Saul to wait until he came to offer the sacrifice. But by the seventh day, Saul's patience snapped. He could no longer stand to see his army disintegrate. No doubt he was chafed under the criticism of his men. He dared not go into battle without making an offering, so he offered the sacrifice himself. Have you noticed the truth of the old statement that God is seldom in a hurry, but He's never late? How often do we give up on God right before we get the answer? Just as Saul made the offering, Samuel arrived. Can you see it? Can you see the picture? We pray and ask God to move. If He don't move in our timing, what do we want to do? Step in. When we step in, God steps out. Because we're saying to God, I don't need You, God. You just go on and do whatever you want to do. I've got this covered. But what do we do after disobedience? The worldview says make excuses, blame somebody else, rationalize. Sounds like politicians today, doesn't it? It's always the other guy's fault. If things go right, it's my fault. I get the credit. No matter who did it, I still get the credit if things are going good. But if it goes bad, it's always the other guy's fault. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering, first of all, he blamed it on his men. And that you did not come, then he blamed it on Samuel. And the Philistines were assembled, I'll just blame it on the Philistines. Now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. He even blamed it on the Lord. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. God's view is this. Listen carefully. If you aspire to greater authority, you must accept greater accountability. Well, if that was my child, I know what I'd do. No, you don't. You don't have the responsibility of that child. You don't know what that child has gone through. You don't know what's going on in that home. Well, if she was my wife, I know what I'd do. No, you don't. You don't know what she's going through. You don't know what's happening in that life. You don't know the backstory. Well, if I were the pastor of this church, I know what I'd do. No, you don't. Unless you've ever lived with the responsibility and accountability of being a pastor, a called pastor, and having a pastor's heart and loving your people, you have no idea what you would do. We dare not minimize disobedience to God. Saul had a clear command from God. He disobeyed, and it cost him his kingdom. That's a pretty big price, isn't it? Just for one disobedience. Just one time. Just one time he did it the way he wanted it to do it and not the way God wanted it done. And God said, your family, your sons, your grandsons, your great-grandsons will never sit on the throne. And he lifted it and gave it to a shepherd boy. And if you follow that lineage out, where does it lead? To Jesus Christ. Disobedience always costs something. Did you know that? Disobedience is always costly. And I tried to tell my children when they were growing up, and I tried to tell my grandchildren now, and I want to tell you, every decision you make is an important decision. One wrong decision can change your life forever. One wrong decision.